We read Holy Scripture in the second chapter of the letter to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. We read God's word this far. The word of God to us this morning is verses 14 and 15 of this chapter, Colossians 2. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. There is an explanation of the cross of Jesus Christ, beloved, that becomes increasingly popular in our day. That explanation of the cross of Christ calls itself, by a Latin phrase, Christus Victor, which is readily understood as meaning, in English, Christ the Victor. This explanation of the cross of Christ teaches that cross and death of Jesus Christ were Christ's victory over the devil and all of the demonic hosts. That certainly is part of the truth of the cross and death of Jesus Christ, as our text this morning proclaims. In his death, Christ entered into a great conflict with the principalities and the powers, that is, with Satan and his hosts. And by his death, Jesus Christ conquered those principalities and powers. He was the victor, or the conqueror, of Satan and his hosts. And this is good news, great good news to you and me, who are still the objects of the fierce attacks on the part of Satan and his demons. The great good news of the gospel is Christ is the victor. Christ is the conqueror. Nevertheless, that popular explanation of the cross of Jesus Christ today is in serious error and misleads many members of many churches. For although this popular teaching declares that Jesus is the victor over Satan by his suffering and death, it proposes this explanation of the death of Jesus Christ as replacing the teaching that Jesus' death satisfied the justice of God for all those in whose stead Jesus died, taking the punishment of their sins upon himself, and thus freeing those for whom he died from the wrath and punishment of God. The view of the death of Christ as Christ's victory over Satan is intended, therefore, to replace the fundamental truth that Jesus' death was the satisfaction of God's justice with regard to our sins. And then, that popular view of the death of Christ as Christ's victory over Satan fails to explain how the death of Christ was the victory over Satan. It merely asserts that Christ's death conquered Satan, but it does not ground that victory in any explanation of the victory. And that leaves Satan still powerful in the consciousness of the people of God. It's one thing to declare, one thing to assert that one has gained the victory over some powerful, threatening enemy, but mere assertion does not assure that victory. Only when the declaration of victory is grounded in a solid explanation of that victory? Can those who are under attack have the assurance that they do indeed have the victory over their enemy? The popular teaching concerning the death of Christ, therefore, that Christ is the victor, is in fact another powerful attack by the devil upon the true church of Jesus Christ. This morning, on the basis of the apostles' inspired teaching in Colossians 2, Christ himself in the preaching of the word assures us that his cross was indeed his victory over Satan and the hosts of hell. His cross conquered that enemy. In the words of our text, spoiled the principalities and the powers, making a show of them openly and triumphing over Satan and his hosts. But the proclamation and declaration of Christ's victory over our mortal enemy this morning does more than merely assert and declare the victory of Christ on our behalf. It explains that victory. It explains to us how the death of Christ was his victory on our behalf over Satan and his demons. That explanation you find in verse 14 of the passage. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. That's the explanation of Christ's victory over Satan and the demons. Taking it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Verse 15, the announcement of Christ's victory over Satan is not an isolated text in the chapter. Verse 15 is closely, indeed, inseparably related to verse 14. On the basis of verse 14, that God spoiled the enemies of his church and triumphed over those enemies in the cross. On the basis of verse 14 comes and sounds the declaration of victory in verse 15. Because God blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, he spoiled the principalities and the powers. The word of God to us this morning, therefore, is the utter defeat of the demonic powers. The utter defeat of the demonic powers. Notice with me from the text, first, what this was. Notice, second, how this took place or was accomplished. And finally, with what benefits for you and me. The utter defeat of the demonic powers. What it was, how it took place, and with what benefits for you and me. The glorious message of the gospel this morning to us is that Jesus Christ has conquered the devil, all his power, and all the demonic hosts that are under his control. It is difficult to imagine a message that is more comforting and more necessary for you and me than this message. Jesus Christ has conquered Satan and his hosts. The principalities and powers in the text are the description of Satan and of the host of demons that are subject to Satan's authority and control. Satan and the fallen angels that belong to him and that are subject to him are not a disorganized mob, but the hosts of fallen angels. And the book of Revelation, chapter 12, indicates that as many as one-third of the angels that God created in the beginning fell with Satan and became his legions and his armies. The text tells us and describes for us concerning the hosts of Satan that they are a well-organized army. Some of them are powers. All of the fallen angels, the devils, are powerful spiritual beings, powers. And some of them are principalities, superior powers, who dominate the lesser powers so that the lesser powers obey the commands of the principalities and carry out the wishes of the highest ranking fallen angels. And over that entire host, that well-ordered and disciplined host, is Satan himself, the Lord of all of the fallen angels. On the basis of Isaiah 16 and other passages of Scripture, we suppose that originally Satan was the highest and most powerful and wisest of all of the angels whom God had created. His name originally was Lucifer, the son of the morning. And it was exactly that great power, that great intelligence that Satan had received from God that became the occasion for his fall. He aspired higher. He would be satisfied with nothing less than to dethrone God himself and replace God on the throne of the universe by himself. Fallen, he still retains that tremendous intelligence and that enormous spiritual power and is driven now by the same wicked motive to be God in God's place. He governs all the principalities and powers according to a strategic plan to establish the kingdom of darkness in all the earth and to subdue all human beings to his spiritual power. There is, therefore, a battalion of fallen angels sent out by Satan himself with the specific mission to destroy this particular congregation of Jesus Christ. That's the work. That's the mandate. That's the mission of one battalion of fallen angels. Destroy Grace Protestant Reformed Church. And another legion of fallen angels has as its mandate to destroy another true congregation of Jesus Christ. This particular devil, or these few particular devils, are sent out by Satan with the mandate to destroy you personally in one way or another. And that group of demons works night and day to accomplish that mission, your spiritual destruction, so that you will fall away from Christ, if that were possible, deny him, give yourself over to a life of disobedience to the commandments of God and perish eternally in hell. And another demon, or number of demons, have as their mandate, night and day, to do the same with me, if that were possible. Tremendous power is unleashed against the church and against each member of the church, therefore. Ultimately, the battle of the church and the battle of each child of God is not with human beings, not even ungodly human beings, not even ungodly human beings who are ferocious in their attack upon you and upon the church. But ultimately, the struggle of the church and of each member of the church is with principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, as the apostle describes our enemy in Ephesians 6, verse 12, using, you will recognize, the same description for Satan and his demons as is used in our text, the principalities and the powers. It is a demon who works upon the minister of the gospel to corrupt the truth of the gospel in his preaching and teaching, and rather to teach false doctrine and heresy. It is a demon or a group of demons that are working upon a particular congregation so that that congregation will fall away and apostatize from the truth of God in Jesus Christ. It is a demon, a personal, spiritual being who is working upon the young person or even the married person in the congregation to commit fornication, to fall away from Jesus Christ by defiling the marriage bed and the marriage bond, and thus to become entangled in the bondage of sin. It is a demon or a group of demons who are ultimately responsible for the temptation, the powerful temptation upon some members of the church to destroy themselves spiritually and physically with drunkenness. We must be aware of the enemy in earthly military adventures and activities. One of the first and most basic rules of warfare is know the enemy. Know who the enemy is. Know the strength of the enemy. Know the methods by which the enemy is attacking and by which he attempts to destroy. So it is in the spiritual battle that the church is engaged in and that each of us is engaged in day out and day in. Know the enemy, the principalities and the powers, nothing less. The strength of those spiritual enemies is great. That's implied by the description of them as principalities and powers. We make a very serious mistake if we minimize the force and the power and the strength of our spiritual enemies. The Bible doesn't allow us to minimize that strength. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, in fact, the apostle describes Satan, the leader of the principalities and powers, as, quote, the god of this world, end quote. That's the strength of the enemy. Apart from the sphere of the church, out in the world, spiritually, Satan is nothing less than the god of this world. That doesn't mean that he's sovereign over what happens in the world, but it does mean that with regard to the spiritual death of the wicked world, the wicked activities of the world, their thinking, their desiring, their behavior. Satan governs them with a powerful force and might. The Bible forewarns us that in the last days in which we are now living, this God of this world is going to establish a world kingdom that unites all nations and governments under his anti-Christian and anti-God banner. So that the kingdom of Jesus Christ, which is the church, the true instituted church, will come under persecution, will be savagely attacked. And everyone who confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord will be the object of the hatred and persecution of the entire world. Now all of this, beloved, concerning our enemy, as is obvious to all this morning, makes it important, makes it necessary that we hear the wonderful, encouraging, comforting word of God in our text. The principalities and the powers have been defeated. They have been defeated already. The enemy who attacks you personally and who attacks the church is a defeated enemy. According to our text, that enemy has already been spoiled. God has spoiled principalities and powers. That is, God has stripped those enemies naked of all their armor and weaponry against us. With regard to any possibility of overcoming us individually or as a church, they are stripped bare of their armaments. They are, as it were, naked with regard to their offensive capabilities against the church. Not only have they been spoiled and thus defeated, but their defeat is so thorough that the one who has defeated them on our behalf has, in the words of verse 15, made a show of them openly. That belongs to the victor's spoiling of the principalities and powers. He has made a show of those hosts of Satan openly. Here, the apostle uses a powerful figure that would have been familiar to all his hearers at the time in which the apostle wrote this letter. That was the time of the conquest of the then known world and the rule over the then known world by Rome and by the powerful armies of Rome. It was the custom of the humanly omnipotent power of the Roman army that when a king and a nation that Rome had conquered rebelled against Rome, as some did, that the Roman legions would march and invariably defeat that rebel king and his army. But Rome did not immediately put that rebel king and his generals to death. Rather, Rome took that king and his generals back to Rome, the city of Rome, as captives. And then on a certain day, which had been announced beforehand to all the population of Rome as a kind of holiday, this event would take place. The Roman chariot would roll down the main thoroughfare of Rome with the victorious general ensconced in that victorious chariot. And behind that chariot, walking in line, chained to each other and to the chariot, would walk the defeated rebel king and the generals that had fought the battle against Rome on behalf of that rebel king. Rome made a show of the rebels and of Rome's conquest of the rebels openly, showed that rebel king and his generals as disgraced, as inglorious, as utterly defeated, as no threat to the Roman Empire whatsoever. That figure our text uses to describe the defeat by Jesus Christ of Satan and his demons. Not only has Christ conquered them, spoiled them, in the language of the text, but he has made a show of them openly. We must see them this morning. The text paints a vivid picture before the mind of the congregation. See the victorious war chariot of God in Jesus Christ rolling down the highway of history. And behind that chariot, as it were in chains, comes the defeated prince of darkness, the god of this world, Satan himself. And following behind him, as it were in chains, a long line of all the demons of hell, all the principalities and powers who are at his service and who are his enemies against the church and against you. And that spoiling, as well as the making of a public show of the defeated Satan and his demons, are the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the text. Verse 14 of the text ends with these words, nailing it, that is the handwriting of ordinances to which we come presently, nailing it to his cross, to his cross, to the cross of Jesus Christ. And then verse 15 adds, and having spoiled principalities and powers, you understand, by the cross, he made a show of those enemies publicly and openly by the cross, triumphing over them in it, that is, in the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross spoiled the principalities and powers, stripped them naked of all their armor and weaponry that might harm and defeat and destroy the church or you or me personally. The cross was the open demonstration of the disgraced and defeated foes of God and his church. The cross was the triumph of God in Jesus Christ over the enemies. How different is this view of the cross from the appearance of the cross when one looks at the cross of Jesus Christ, not in the light of this scripture, but with a natural eye. To the natural eye, the cross is not the victory of Jesus Christ over Satan and the demons, But the defeat of Jesus Christ and of Jesus Christ God by Satan and the demons. To the natural eye, the unbelieving eye, the cross isn't the spoiling and open display of a conquered devil and his demons, but rather the display of the victory of Satan and the demons over Jesus Christ. There he hangs, virtually naked, put to death by the cruelest and most shameful death imaginable. One would ask, is not the cross the show openly of the utter defeat of Jesus Christ? Says the Word of God in our text, the opposite is the case. The cross was the victory of Jesus Christ over the principalities and powers. He spoiled the enemies and made a public show of them, triumphing in it, in the cross. In fact, the cross was God's spoiling of the principalities and the powers, and God's making a public display of the disgraceful defeat of Satan and his hosts by the cross. That's another objection we have to the popular teaching of Christ the victor. It speaks of Christ's victory over Satan and the devil. The Word of God in our text speaks of God's victory over Satan and the demons. You can determine that for yourself by recognizing that verse 12 speaks of God as the subject of all of the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. The faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And God remains the subject of all the action that follows in our text. It is God who blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, nailing it to the cross of Christ. It was God who spoiled principalities and powers. God who made a show of them openly. God who triumphed over Satan and the demons in it, that is, in the cross of Christ. God accomplished this victory over Satan and his hosts by Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is right to speak of Christ as the victor over the devil and his hosts, as long as one ascribes the victory ultimately to God, whose servant Jesus Christ was. But God was the conqueror, the victor. On a certain day, about 2,000 years ago, outside of the city of Jerusalem, there was a showdown between the triune God in Jesus Christ and the principalities and the powers. A great conflict took place on that day in that place, decisive for all of history and for all of eternity. The showdown, the decisive battle between God and the principalities and the powers. And on that day, in the past, God spoiled the principalities and the powers. That's the good news of the gospel to you and to me this morning. that victory of God in Christ over the devil and the demons is explained in the text. How this victory took place. And therefore, the passage assures us that the announcement of the victory is not an empty announcement, but that it is grounded in reality. Verse 14 explains that conquest of the demons by God. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Apart from what God did in the cross of Jesus Christ, with regard to the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, there was no victory over Satan, and no victory over Satan and the demons would be possible. Apart from that cross and what that cross accomplished as described in the text, you and I are not only the helpless victims of Satan and his demons, but rightfully the victims of Satan and his demons. To be destroyed spiritually all our life long, and then to be damned eternally. Only because of what the cross was, the taking away of the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, can there be the victorious shout of verse 15, spoiling principalities and the powers. According to the text, God conquered the devil and his demons in the cross because the cross was the blotting out of the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. God didn't have to fight the devil for God's sake. As far as God himself was concerned, all he had to say was, "Be damned." And that would be the end of it as far as the devil and his raging are concerned. The devil, like every other creature, is subject to the sovereignty of God. The devil cannot exist apart from the sovereignty of God that maintains the existence of the devil. But God had to fight the principalities and the powers on your behalf and on my behalf. And notice that in verse 14. Twice in verse 14, it is indicated that this great warfare was carried out on behalf of us. We read in verse 14, of the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, and then which was contrary to us. The us in the text, as the preceding part of Colossians makes plain, are all those who believe in Jesus Christ with a true faith. All those in Colossae, or today to the ends of the world, who are saints and faithful brethren in Christ. For us, God fought the principalities and the powers. That was necessary because there was a handwriting of ordinances that was against you and me. A handwriting is a legal document that pronounces sentence of death upon us because we have not kept the commandments of God and do not appear as perfectly righteous before God. that handwriting exposes us as guilty, as sinners who have broken the commandments of God. And that handwriting is a legal document that pronounces upon you and me the sentence of death because of our guilt with regard to the law of God. That's the handwriting. An official legal document with the backing not only of some mere earthly government, but that has the backing and the authority of the ultimate government, God Himself, the judge of the world. That handwriting declares you guilty, and that handwriting demands the payment of the price of the guilt of sin, which is death, not only physical and spiritual, but also eternal damnation itself. That handwriting is a handwriting of ordinances. Ordinances are laws. Laws that God Himself, the lawgiver, has laid down and given. The handwriting of ordinances, therefore, in the text is simply the law of God. You may think of it as the Ten Commandments. But then you must think of the Ten Commandments as commandments that require of you and me perfect obedience, that forbid any transgression, even of thought or of desire, and of commandments that contain a curse, a divine curse upon the disobedience, that sentences to death, that hands one over to the principalities and powers as rightfully subject to those principalities and powers and their destructive influences. The handwriting of ordinances was against us. Against us. This legal official document pronounced you guilty in truth and me. And this legal official document demanded the payment of the penalty, awful penalty, death itself, damnation under the spiritual power of the principalities and powers forever. That handwriting God blotted out. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. That's figurative language with which we're not so familiar anymore because we don't usually write with fountain pens. But in the day in which people wrote with fountain pens or the equivalent of fountain pens, blotting out referred to the application to a blot of ink on a paper of a blotter. And that blotter would simply remove completely the blot of ink on the paper so that the blot was gone, wasn't to be seen anymore, blotted out. We might say today, to express the same truth, that God in Christ put the handwriting of ordinances in a shredder and shredded that legal document into bits and pieces so that it no longer functioned to expose our guilt or to impose upon us the penalty of death. And maybe even more understandable to the children and young people who are here this morning, I may express the truth of the text this way. He hit the delete button on the computer so that what had been there was there no longer, was gone. God blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us so that no one could see that handwriting any longer or what it had to say. Not Satan, not you, not God himself. It was gone, even as far as God himself was concerned. And God did that. Blotted out that handwriting so that it's gone completely and forever. In the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the text. All that blotting out God did by nailing the handwriting of ordinances to his cross. Nailing it to his cross. When the Roman soldiers we're lifting up our Lord Jesus Christ on the accursed tree and pounding the nails into his hands and feet. God was at work with his divine hammer, nailing to that tree the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. And because it was Jesus Christ himself who was nailed to that cross, in him was the handwriting of ordinances that was against us nailed to the cross. Christ was the nailed handwriting of ordinances at the cross. His blood, therefore, the blood of God in human flesh, obliterated all the accusation against us that the law could make, and satisfied fully the justice of the law in demanding the righteous penalty of your transgressions and mine. Blood, the blood of Christ, blotted out the handwriting of ordinances so that it's gone, not to be seen by you, not to be seen by Satan, and not to be seen by God himself forever. And thus, beloved, you understand that there can be no victory by Christ or by God over the devil apart from the cross as satisfaction for our sins. Yes, indeed, the message of the cross is Christ the victor. And really, God the victor in him, but only because the message of the cross is also the cross as satisfaction, substitutionary satisfaction of the justice of God by Jesus Christ, who took our place, took the handwriting of ordinances and all its decrees upon himself for us and in our stead. So that when his suffering was completed, as the resurrection of Jesus Christ demonstrates, there's no handwriting of ordinances against us anymore. The benefit the text makes plain when it says that God took away that which was contrary to us and took it out of the way. Between us and God, there was this handwriting of ordinances, our breaking of the law and the law's demand for punishment. As long as that remained there, there can be no fellowship between us and God. There can be no salvation. There can be no blessing of us by God. The death of Christ took it out of the way. Nothing stands any longer between you and God. You are reconciled to God. You are at peace with God. And God on his part may have and does have fellowship with you and with me. That's salvation. We experience this benefit as the forgiveness of our sins. Precious. Forgiveness of sins. That's your experience and mine, your consciousness and mine of the truth of the text. We accuse ourselves. I find that in myself with regard to sins that I committed when I was a young man. They didn't bother me very much when I was a young man, but they come up now in my old age. What I did, what I failed to do. And Satan seizes upon that, of course, in order to accuse me. And perhaps that's your experience too. And the response is, the handwriting of ordinances that was against me has been blotted out in the blood of Jesus Christ. There is no accusation against those who believe in Jesus Christ. Understand me correctly. The law, as a demand for perfect righteousness for salvation, and the law as the condemnation of the sinner, is no more with regard to the child of God. It remains as the guide for our holy life, but it doesn't remain as our accuser and condemner. Our sins are forgiven. And thus, we have sweet communion with God as our right. Not only did Jesus Christ blot out the handwriting of ordinances, He fulfilled all the requirements of the law that are necessary for communion with God. We enjoy that communion by faith and by prayer and by all of our worship of Him. We have a right to this communion, because Christ has conquered for us the principalities and the powers. Amen. Let us pray. Grant, O God, that we may have the consciousness and assurance of this blessed word of the gospel. In the cross of Thy dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in His name we ask it. Amen.